In Ernest Hemingway's 1926 novel, The Sun Also, one character is asked how he went bankrupt. He replies by saying, gradually, and then suddenly. That phrase, gradually and then suddenly, has been frequently used to describe how the end comes for societies, for individuals, for institutions, gradually and then suddenly. That's how the end comes. And you've probably seen it play out in the public recently. You saw it unfold when those two high-profile individuals were caught having an affair on the Kiss Cam at the Coldplay concert. Small acts of disobedience germinated in their lives. Gradually, pride and pleasures took hold and grew. That's what was reigning, ruling in their lives, pride and passions and pleasures. And then suddenly they were exposed. There was nowhere to hide. Families were broken, jobs were lost, and judgment had come. Rarely do we consider how things will end when we begin to sin. Sin begins slowly and then the judgment comes suddenly. That's what happens with King Saul here in 1 Samuel chapter 31. It's important to study his end, his judgment. It's important to study it, not to rejoice in his demise or in his death, but to learn from it, to examine our lives in light of his, and to ask, who or what is reigning in our hearts and lives? Is it our selfish desires? Or is it the Savior who died to save us? It's important to study Saul's end and to see God, he will clear the throne of a bad ruler in order to install a better ruler. And this, in the life of Israel and in our individual lives, is a grace of God. As we come to the end of this book, the book of 1 Samuel, it's important to remember the beginning. The book began in the period of the judges. That was the time in Israel when there was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If you remember, the book opened with a barren woman by the name of Hannah. She longed for a son. And Hannah's pain mirrored Israel's pain as a nation. Israel's throne was barren. They longed as a nation for a son who would reign as king and save them from their enemies. As 1 Samuel unfolded, Israel grew impatient for the arrival of this king. They demanded a king like the nations. And that's what they got in Saul. Saul, he pursued his honor above God's honor. Saul rejected God's word. He did not listen to God's word. Instead, he listened to himself. He obeyed his own word. And since Saul rejected God's word, God rejected Saul. As it turns out, Saul was not the son of Israel's hopes and dreams, and that's why God anointed David. David was a man after God's own heart. David was really the right king, even though Saul was the reigning king all throughout the book. And towards the end of the book, the author has been switching back and forth between David and Saul, showing us these contrasting pictures between them. The last two chapters focused on David's return from the Philistines. And this chapter, chapter 31, focuses on Saul's fight with the Philistines. And in this chapter, God keeps his promise to judge Saul and to remove him from the throne. And that promise, it first appeared all the way back in chapter 13. The fulfillment of God's promise began slowly. And we see in chapter 31 that it came suddenly. What would this mean for the people of Israel who were first receiving this book? What could this message be? God executed his judgment on Saul to empty the throne for David. God removed the wrong king to make way for the right king. And all the wicked kings that Israel as a nation would ever see would not stop God's purpose to send the one true and final king who would save God's people from their sins. And as sad and as sobering as this passage is, there is a wonderful word that you need to hear from it. God is determined to deal with your disobedience by installing a new king on the throne of your heart. God is determined to deal with your disobedience by installing a new king on the throne of your heart. Beloved, that's the sermon in a sentence. God will decimate your pride. In love, God will lower you. In grace, he will lead you to repentance. And God will do it all so that his son, the saving son, the king of love, will reign in your heart. That's good news, but it requires the death of your sinful rule for Jesus to rule. We're going to study this passage in two sections under two headings. There should be a full outline in the bulletin that I hope will help you to follow along. Let's begin with our first point. Disobedience leads to death. Happy Sunday. Disobedience leads to death. It's a sobering Bible truth that has life in it too. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel 31, verses 1 to 7. 1 Samuel 31, verses 1 to 7. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, on the same day, together. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. Well, these verses, they're sobering. They're sobering with respect to Saul and his sons, but also with respect to the people of Israel. Notice the top and the tail, the beginning and the end of these verses, with 1 and 7, verses 1 and 7. In verse 1, you see there, the men of Israel flee before the Philistines and they fall slain on Mount Gilboa. Then skip down to verse 7. You see there, we're told that the men of Israel flee the battlefield and their cities, and the Philistines come and live in them. The defeat is total. It's a sobering and sad day. And verse 1, it really functions as an introduction and summary to the end for Saul. I mean, notice the language of verse 1. The Philistines were fighting. It's active. They're fighting against Israel. We're not told how the fight began. We're simply told that the fighting is going on. When the author tells us that the Israelites, they fall slain on Mount Gilboa, I think he likely means for us to understand that the Israelites were kind of in full retreat. They're trying to get to higher and safer ground. But no safety was to be found that day. The authors introduce the end, and the rest of the verses work out the details of Saul's death. If you notice carefully, the author, he's stepping us in, he's narrowing in the focus on Saul, one step at a time. You can see the first step of narrowing there with verse 2. The Philistines overtake Saul and his sons. Saul's three sons die. And Jonathan's death there is especially sad. Now, the last time that Jonathan was mentioned in the book of 1 Samuel, he was strengthening David's hand in the Lord. Jonathan reminded David of God's promises. Jonathan told David he would be king, just as God promised. Jonathan was a faithful Israelite, a faithful soldier, and we see here, he's also a faithful son. He's a faithful son, even though he knew his father was in the wrong when it came to David. Still, Jonathan honored his father and went with his father into battle. The mention of Jonathan's death in the context of Saul's death really makes us wish that Jonathan was king instead of his father. He believed God. He trusted God. He obeyed God. Verse 8 says that the Philistines find the bodies of Saul and his three sons. That means they probably all died there in the same area. But Saul's sons, you'll notice with verse 3, they kind of move out of frame. The archers, they have Saul in their sights, and the author clearly wants us to keep Saul in our sights. The archers, you see there, they badly wound Saul, and Saul knows this is the end. Now just think about it, this moment. What brought Saul to this moment? It was his gradual disobedience to God. And with verse 4, we're given Saul's last words. Saul, he commands his armor bearer to draw his sword and kill him. Who knew that gradual and increasing sin would suddenly lead Saul to this moment and this request? Saul calls out to his armor bearer, but he does not call out to the Almighty God. Saul had not called upon God in life. Is it really surprising he does not call upon God in death? How you deal with God daily, how you deal with God daily, how you live and relate to God daily will likely have influence on how you deal with God on the day you die. To die a godly death, you should live a godly life. Saul does not beg God to come to his defense. Instead, he begs his armor bearer to run him through. Killing the king is not the duty of the armor bearer, right? An armor bearer, he carries the king's armor into battle. He's also kind of the king's personal bodyguard. It's his duty to protect the king's life, not to take the king's life. He's to die before the king dies. He's to be brave and loyal. Do you remember who Saul's first armor bearer was? We learned who it was in 1 Samuel 16. It was David. David was Saul's first armor bearer. David was brave. David was loyal. And Saul's request to be thrust through with a sword, that kind of request has actually been made before in the Bible. Back in Judges chapter 9, Abimelech turned to his armor bearer and said, quote, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him." Saul and Abimelech had a few things in common. Abimelech, he kind of pronounced himself as king, and in that sense, he was an illegitimate king. He was the wrong king, just like Saul. Saul and Abimelech, they both murdered other people in order to consolidate power. Abimelech, he murdered relatives. Saul, he murdered the priests. And both Saul and Abimelech die by the sword. Here in chapter 31, Saul tells his armor bearer why he wants to die. Saul fears the Philistines will kill him and mistreat him. And Saul has a good reason for this fear. When the Philistines captured another leader of Israel, Samson, they mistreated him. Judges 16 tells us that the Philistines gouged out Samson's eyes. They bound him with bronze shackles. They made him ground at the mill in the prison. They made Samson come out and entertain them when they were drunk. Saul fears humiliation and death. Saul told us his reason for the request. And you see there, the author tells us the reason the armor bearer refused to grant Saul's request. The armor bearer won't kill Saul because he feared greatly. And with that very phrase, we're meant to remember David. Twice, David's first armor bearer refused to thrust Saul through with a spear because he feared the Lord greatly. In 1 Samuel 24 and in 1 Samuel 26, David said, "You can't do this to the Lord's anointed and be guiltless." That's why Saul's armor bearer refused. Saul, however, took his own life. And then you see there, sadly, his armor bearer did the same. We need to pause here and grapple with a very serious issue of suicide. Put most briefly, suicide is self-murder. In the Old Testament, at least five figures commit suicide. They are Abimelech, the illegitimate king, Saul, the disobedient king, Saul's armor bearer, the servant of the king, Ahithophel, a traitor to the king, Zimri, one who murdered the king. In the New Testament, there's really only one main figure who we know of committed suicide. That was Judas, the betrayer of King Jesus. Wonderfully, in the New Testament, we have the story of somebody rescued from suicide. So the Apostle Paul, he prevented the Philippian jailer from committing suicide in Acts chapter 16. Paul shared the good news of Jesus with him, and he believed. Paul saved his physical life and his eternal soul. The picture that the Bible paints of suicide is not one that is commended or neutral. Suicide is a direct violation of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." Christians have long held, and the old catechisms teach, that the sixth commandment, quote, "absolutely forbids the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly, or whatsoever tends thereunto. Suicide breaks God's law. And if suicide breaks God's law, then assisted suicide certainly does too. Our society is rapidly embracing assisted suicide. Our nation's capital and at least 10 states permit physicians-assisted suicide. It is immoral, it's wicked, it's sinful, it's offensive to God. You should personally and politically advocate against the permission of such wickedness. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6 teaches that authority over life and death belongs to God alone. Murder and suicide are an attempt to seize God's authority. The circumstances and context of Saul's suicide are very different from how and why most suicides or suicide attempts take place today. Whatever the case may be, suicide and attempted suicide is always serious. It's always concerning. And it's always sinful. Sadly, believers in Jesus have attempted and committed suicide. Though their souls remain eternally safe in Christ, because Jesus cannot lose one of all that belong to him, the act itself is a momentary expression of sinful unbelief. And friend, if you are despairing to such a degree that you're contemplating suicide, please reach out to a fellow believer in Jesus or one of the pastors and elders here at Arlington Baptist Church. We want to encourage you and strengthen your hand in the Lord. We want to help you do what Saul does not actually do here. We want to help you cry out to God in faith, to trust God for his grace, and to believe that though you are in a lot of pain, God has very good purposes for you. And if someone in your life is contemplating suicide, and they've shared that with you, don't be the only one they depend upon for help, because you need help as you care for them. You need help to keep them safe. And in fact, it often takes a group of believers, even a church family, to help preserve the life of a person physically and spiritually. As we look at this passage, we cannot escape the fact that this is how Saul dies. I mean, the first three words of verse 6, they make you shudder. Thus Saul died. In this way, Saul died. And the author mentions that his sons and his men died with him. Saul's disobedience reached beyond his life and brought death to others too. Isn't that what happened with Adam? When Adam first sinned, as we read about in Romans 5, that his sin was passed on to all his posterity. Saul's disobedience reached beyond his life. Wicked rulers often bring death upon those under their rule. And this reminds us in the storyline of the Bible that we need a king who will not bring death upon his people, but save his people from death. Consider that Saul died with one last act of rebellion against God and God's law. Saul died with one last act of unbelief. Saul died with one last attempt to take God's throne. And verse 7 essentially tells us that everything in Israel reset. Everything in Israel went back to square one when there was no king. It's as if Saul never reigned as king. It's as if Saul didn't make any progress for Israel. The Philistines are in control of Israelite territory once again. That's how it was before Saul. And in fact, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16, expressed the hope that Saul would save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. But clearly he hasn't. You need to remember something about how the author has arranged the final chapters of this book. As I mentioned earlier, he's switching back and forth between David and Saul. He's giving this simultaneous movements of both David and Saul. The events of this chapter are occurring at roughly the same time as the events of the previous chapter. Remember, in chapter 30, David is defeating his enemies, the Amalekites. Here in chapter 31, Saul is being defeated by his enemies, the Philistines. Before David's battle, God was guiding David. But what was going on with Saul? Who was guiding Saul the night before this battle? 1 Samuel 28 tells us, being in great distress because of the Philippians, Saul sought out the witch of Endor. The witch brought up the prophet Samuel from the dead. And there Samuel told Saul, God is your enemy. Samuel told Saul, God is tearing the kingdom from you and giving it to your neighbor, David. Samuel told Saul, God is doing this because you did not obey his word. Samuel told Saul, God will cause you to be defeated by the Philistines. Samuel told Saul, you and your sons will die in battle. You see, all of the events here of chapter 31 are God's judgment on Saul for his disobedience. God keeps his promises, even his promises of judgment. And Saul dies by a final act of disobedience. And friends, just pause for a moment. Where have you been disobedient before the all-seeing God? Where have you placed your honor above God's honor? Have you loved some particular sin more than God? Have you taken God's name in vain? Have you honored and obeyed those in authority over you, your parents or your boss? Or have you disobeyed them? Have you joined others in despising them? Have you coveted possessions or people who do not belong to you? Have you entertained lustful thoughts and looks? Have you allowed your heart to seethe in anger and rage? Have you taken what does not belong to you? Or have you used your words to lie and deceive? All of these things are disobedience to God's commands. How have you been disobedient? As painful as it is to kind of look inside our own hearts, we need to see where Saul's disobedience leads. It leads to his demise, his judgment, his death. It's where all sin and disobedience leads. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says it plainly. The wages, the cost of working in sin, what you've earned for your working in sin, is death. And I tell you this to warn you. Sin leads to death, eternal death, and damnation from God in hell. We're all guilty of disobedience and sin. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the good news of the Bible is that Saul is not the end. God cleared Saul from the throne to install his king. Do you know why? Because God keeps his promises. All of them, his promises of judgment and gloriously his promises of mercy. God's promises of mercy involve sending the true king after his own heart. God is clearing the throne of the wrong king and sending the right king. And David, the man after God's own heart, he ultimately foreshadowed the final king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our good and gracious God sent his one and only most beloved son to take the lowly form of a servant, to rescue us from our disobedience and to rescue us from the condemnation that we deserve, to rescue us from eternal death. You see, the eternal Son, he took flesh to his person and he lived and walked among sinners like us. The Lord Jesus lived the perfectly obedient life to God the Father. He always and only did God's will. Jesus was sinless. Jesus was perfect, unlike you and me. And still, the Lord Jesus died a gruesome death, a humiliating death on the cross. But here's the thing. Jesus died for our disobedience. Our disobedience led to Jesus' death. And remember what we read from earlier in Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Jesus obeyed the Father and he went to the cross. Don't you see? Jesus, the sinless Savior, suffered the wages, our wages, for our working in sin on the cross. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus suffered the chastisement of God for our sins in order to bring us peace with God. And that's not all. The grave was the end for Saul, but it wasn't for Jesus. For 3 days after his death, God the Father raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, vindicating him and proving to us all that he's the right king to rule in our lives, and that his life and his death on behalf of repenting sinners was accepted in God's sight. This is good news. The good news is that our king was not disobedient. but he died for our disobedience. The good news of the Bible is that we have a righteous king who died and rose again and reigns now, right now, at the right hand of God the Father. The good news of the Bible is that we have a king who ever lives to intercede for us, for disobedient sinners like us. He pleads the merits of his work for us. Friend, the only way to escape God's judgment for your disobedience is to trust the faithful, the true, the righteous, and the triumphant King, to trust Jesus. So turn from your sins and come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith today. And if you want to know more about what it means that Jesus is your whole hope of salvation, come and find me at the door after the service. I'd love to talk to you about this good news, that your disobedience was paid for by Jesus in his death on the cross. Disobedience leads to death. And self-exaltation leads to humiliation. That's what happens in 1 Samuel 31, verses 8 to 13. So let's turn and consider our second point. Self-exaltation leads to humiliation. Follow along as I read verses 8 to 13. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. These verses describe Saul's total humiliation. And certain phrases actually recall Saul's self-exaltation. As verses 8 to 10 describe the desecration of Saul's body, remember Saul's fear facing death. Look back up at verse 4. Do you see there? Do you see Saul's concern? It's that the Philistines would mistreat him. Though Saul is dead, they certainly mistreat his body. And do you see a contrast here between Saul and our Lord Jesus? Saul feared humiliation. But in order to save us, Jesus embraced humiliation. Remember Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Saul feared humiliation. And that's exactly what the Philistines sought. It all started with the ordinary task there of stripping the slain. The day after the battle, the soldiers would scour the slain for weapons and for armor, for other valuables. And they appear to find Saul and his sons all in a single area. And at verse 9, they decide how they're going to handle Saul's body. They begin by cutting off Saul's head. Now pause and just think for a moment about the book of 1 Samuel. Who else has lost their head in the book of 1 Samuel? Well, the first figure to lose their head in the book of 1 Samuel was the Philistine god Dagon in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4. Remember when the Philistines, they took the Ark of the Lord, they brought it into the temple, and then one morning, the statue of Dagon is down there on the ground with his head broken off. That was Dagon. And then David cut off Goliath's head in 1 Samuel 17. Well, what should we think of this, that they cut off Saul's head? Well, as one scholar put it, one implication seems to be live like a Philistine, Dagon, Goliath, die like a Philistine. That's how Saul lived. He was a king like the nations. The Philistines, they did with Saul's armor what David actually did with Goliath's armor. Saul's armor is placed in the temple of the Ashtaroth. They placed it in a religious location. Remember, David got the sword from the tabernacle. Ashtaroth was the goddess associated with fertility and war. Do you see what the Philistines are saying? We have that king's armor. We won the battle. But first, it appears that Saul's head and royal armor appear to be paraded throughout the land of the Philistines. The purpose is to tell you, see, there are individuals and idols throughout the land that they've defeated Israel's king. And for the Philistines, this has theological implications. All throughout the book, it's not just a battle of superior peoples, but a battle of superior powers. Who is greater, Yahweh, Israel's God, or the Philistine gods? For the Philistines, their defeat of Saul, in their mind, signals the superiority of the Philistine gods over the God of Israel. What was really happening was that God was enacting his will and judging Saul. So what the Philistines were thinking, nothing could be further from the truth. But notice this phrase here, they spread the good news throughout the land. Did you see that? That strike you as strange? For the Philistines, this is a good news tour. It's a gospel tour. That's what the word gospel means. Good news. Were the Philistines ashamed of their gospel? Were they ashamed that King Saul was dead, that idolaters had won and they had conquered? Not at all. Are you ever ashamed of the good news that you have as a Christian? That death is dead, that love is won, that Christ has conquered? Baptism is a proclamation of good news and victory of Jesus, victory over death. Beloved, there will always be a gospel proclamation, a good news proclamation. And think about it, we have such good news, don't we? Jesus died in shame to rescue us from eternal shame. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we might be forgiven by God. Jesus was mistreated so that we might find mercy. Jesus was stripped and slain so that we might be saved. We have good news. The world will not be silent, and the people of God must not be either. John Woodhouse wisely observed, "The Philistine gospel is still to be heard whenever human beings believe they have triumphed over God. Every mockery of God and his people, every expression of scorn towards the Lord Jesus and his followers is a version of the Philistine gospel." The world will not be silent, and the people of God must not be either. Go and tell the good news of Christ's victory. Now, the end of verse 10, it takes Saul's humiliation one step further. Saul, he's lost his life, he's lost his armor, he's lost his head, he's lost his dignity, and then his body is fastened to the wall of Bethshan. His body would have begun to decay and decompose rather quickly. There would be awful odors and bloating and leaking of fluids. And the purpose would be to gawk at Saul's body and for fellow Philistines to add their mistreatment to his body. The purpose was total humiliation. And let's be clear, this is no way to treat the dead body of anyone, even an enemy. Saul was a disobedient king. Saul was certainly an enemy of God. Saul was an enemy of the Philistines, but once he's dead, there's no justifiable reason to desecrate his body. He's been a man who's been sent to his eternal destiny. He's come before the throne to face God's judgment. And God will surely deal with him justly. After the desecration of Saul's body, you see there's the dedication of Saul's body in verses 11 to 13. The inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, they attempt to treat Saul's body with dignity. But there are subtle reminders of Saul's self-exaltation in these verses. Observe their concern and their action. The valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead make their way through danger and darkness to recover Saul's body. Why would they do this? Perhaps because of what Saul had done for them nearly 40 years earlier. Back in 1 Samuel 11, the people of Jabesh-Gilead were under siege from the Ammonites. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Saul. Saul summoned all of Israel, the men of Israel, to go to battle and save Jabesh-Gilead. It was perhaps the best and the brightest moment in the whole of Saul's reign. And this would explain their affection and their action. Now, it's hard to say why they burned the bodies of Saul and his sons. This is a very unusual action for Israelites. Usually, the burning of bodies was reserved for judgment. So, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 17, a man and a woman who pursue an incestuous relationship were burned with fire. And the reason given was so there may be no depravity among the people of Israel. Then in Joshua 7, Achan and his household are stoned and burned with fire as an act of judgment for their sin and disobedience. So why do the people of Jabesh-Gilead burn the bodies of Saul and his sons? It's likely to purify them to some degree due to the mutilation and desecration that they experienced. Their burying their bones and fasting indicate attempted reverence for Saul and his sons. Whatever the case may be, amid this honoring of the body of Saul, we find the mention of a tamarisk tree. You see that in the last verse of the book? Verse 13 says, "And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days." This mention of the tamarisk tree recalls the last time that Saul was seen under a tamarisk tree in 1 Samuel chapter 22. Listen to what happens under that tamarisk tree. 1 Samuel 22, verses 6 to 8. "Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand," just like a Philistine, by the way, "and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, 'Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse," it's a reference to David, "will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." The mention of the tamarisk tree here at the close of the book, I think, recalls this scene from 1 Samuel 22. Saul was seated in an exalted position with a spear in his hand and with all his servants surrounding him. Saul was the center of everything and everyone. Saul's speech, as you heard it, was pathetic, petty, paranoid. It's about him and about his concerns. And Saul's self-exaltation, it really typified his reign as king. So back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 12, it says that after Saul defeated the Amalekites, he set up a monument to himself. He set up a monument to himself, not to God who gave the victory, but to himself. Saul once sat on the height under a tamarisk tree, and now he's buried deep in dirt under the tamarisk tree. Saul's journey from self-exaltation to humiliation is precisely what the Bible teaches about pride. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Jesus, in Luke 14, verse 11, says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled." Saul's self-exaltation came gradually, and his humiliation came suddenly. I'm sobered by this passage as a leader of God's people. One of the applications of this passage must certainly be a warning to self-exalting leaders. I was reminded of this when I received a text message from a friend on Friday afternoon. Every Friday afternoon, he sends me a text message. He prays for my preparation, and he prays for our congregation. He always sends a passage of scripture, and then he sends this short reflection. So on Friday afternoon, he sends to me Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, which says this: "Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And then this was his reflection: "It stirs my soul to consider that my faith in life will most likely be imitated in the lives of others after my death." And then he said this: "I pray that as an overseer of God's church, that your faith in life and in death will be worthy of imitation." That is a tall order. And I'm thankful for that prayer. I need that prayer. I need that prayer because my natural sinful flesh will pursue self-exaltation. And yours will too. Left to ourselves, we will lift up ourselves, just like Saul. Only a life worthy of imitation is one that repents of self-exaltation and aims for Jesus' exaltation. Leaders of God's people and leaders in all strata of society must learn from Saul's self-exaltation and humiliation. Near the very beginning of the book, 1 Samuel, Hannah, that barren woman, predicted this. In her spirit-inspired prayer, in chapter 2, verses 2 to 10, Hannah essentially prays and predicts that God will lower the lofty. And as we've seen here at the end of the book, that's what God has done with Saul, isn't it? God has lowered the lofty. But why? That's what we think about as we conclude. God has lowered the lofty. But why? It's not just to get rid of a bad ruler. It's not just to remove the wrong king. God lowers the lofty in order to lift up the lowly shepherd who will be king. God clears the wrong king from the throne in order to bring the right king to the throne. God was determined to deal with Saul's disobedience in order to install David on the throne. And in his grace, God is determined to do the same in each of our hearts, in each of the hearts of his people that belong to him. If you see that the end of disobedience begins gradually and then comes suddenly, then why not invite Jesus to take the throne today? Saul never asked David to come and take over the throne. Why not call out to Jesus and beg him to rescue you from your sin? Why not pray, God, dethrone me and all of my sinful desires and enthrone Jesus to rule? Why not pray, God, clear the way, clean out my heart and cause your son to rule? Jesus died for our disobedience. And beloved, he was raised to reign. Clear the throne and make way for his gracious rule.